Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm going to continue my, for lack of a better word, my series on the Bible, God's Holy Word in Ignorant Times. We've covered, I pointed out three different aspects of this ignorance, how it's manifested itself in this time of great falling away, this time of the famine, of the hearing of the word of the Lord using the parable of the sower with the seed that did plant, that did in fact become believers, but was caught up in with the thorns and thistles and were choked off by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, the cares, riches, and pleasures representing those same three maladies that Satan tempted Eve with, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That Satan tempted Jesus with, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and that the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 so eloquently illustrated that these things are not of the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are of this world, and they're not of the Father. Unfortunately, in this time of the famine of the hearing of the word, individuals are just looking for anything other than God. In the same way that man would have been lost without God even prior to salvation, this time of a great apostasy that Scripture speaks of, that we talked about during our last time together, that illustrates the time, the sign of the times, if you will, that would precede his coming, his return to earth. Not great revival, but a great falling away. We're not talking about, and while the church wants to talk about, the only aspect of the church that wants to deal with wickedness is the pride of life side, the cares of this world side, and they want to talk about how bad the world is. That's not what we're called to do. We are in what Scripture identifies as the ministry of reconciliation, and in fact, the Apostle Paul made it clear when dealing with a situation that represented a breakdown within the household of faith. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said eloquently, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, most would stop there and say, see, the world. But then he goes on to say, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to get out of the world. Same thing that Jesus Christ said about in John 17. You know, he didn't want to keep us from the world, just the evil that's in the world. All right, but here the Apostle Paul is addressing, he's not talking about those in the world. Verse 11, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother, who's sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. And then he says this parenthetically in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? And so the focus is not on judging them. We are not here. We are in the first coming, which is a ministry of reconciliation. And I want to touch on that for a moment, too, because there's I'm listening to the development of a new heresy by someone who just really wants the attention out here on Blog Talk Radio. And I talk about that more in a moment. But we're called to this ministry of reconciliation. When it comes to judgment itself during this particular dispensation, the only judgment that takes place in this dispensation is the judgment that takes place in the household of Almighty God. The Apostle Peter addresses this very thing in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, when he says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. And I'm throwing this out there. As a matter of fact, I'll start from verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, the persecution, any that you feel in the world, why are you acting like that's shocking? Why we have to start a new movement to battle back the world? It's just goofy. Like Paul said, that's not my business. Our business is to reach those people. They're doing what they're doing because they are lost. They're not the big issue. We're here to reconcile them. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering. You see, because Christ could have, if we were here to overthrow governments and make politics, all the rest of those things, do what we think they should do, don't you think that Christ could have done that? In fact, in John 19, and I'll talk about this as we get in, actually it's part of the next section, the Pride of Life section, that rebellion. But when in John chapter 19, I believe it was verse 10, when he said, look, don't you realize I had the power to release you? And Jesus said, the only power you have is what's given to you. He was here to take whatever the world threw at him, because he came to reconcile them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come in judgment. There is a coming in judgment. That's called the day of his wrath. The first coming is one of reconciliation. That's what we are in. The second coming is one of judgment. That's when we will ride back with him. The battle of Armageddon. Kings hiding under rocks. The sun not putting off light. The moon turning. That type of stuff. That's the second coming of judgment. But during the coming of first coming, the one of reconciliation, when we're here to reconcile others, the only judgment that takes place is amongst us. That's it. Peter goes on to say, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, 1 Peter 4:14, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory of God rests on you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But then he goes on to say, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And of course, that's the second one that comes. That's going to be their end. If the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. All right. And so, you know, there are two comings. The first coming, and the first coming does not just refer to Christ's time on the earth. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it clear that Christ began the ministry of reconciliation, and now that's committed unto us to conclude the ministry of reconciliation. When the time of judgment comes, it's the day of his wrath. That's it. All right, so today we're going to talk about the second aspect. I illustrated the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, or lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, in the three rebellions of Jude. You know, the rebellion of Korah, which was one of insubordination, where he just did not want to respect the way that God wanted things to do and the things that God wanted to focus on. We'll get to that one next. That actually is the cares of this world, pride of life thing. People think they know better than God. We've already talked about the lust of the flesh, self-righteousness. You know, where, as a matter of fact, the on Real Talk Radio this morning, they did an excellent job addressing the subject matter of the legalism that goes along with it. It's a ton of legalism that goes with it, you know? And as much as they addressed, you still have to be aware because there's so much more. You could probably talk about that nonstop for months and not cover it all. Auto-suggestion. We don't see anything wrong with auto-suggestion. When you come out of that system, you really need to be deprogrammed, you know? Turn to your neighbor. We don't see any problem with that for the most part. Y'all ain't hearing me in here. All of that is what's called auto-suggestion. It's meant to break down your resistance. So when they say turn to your neighbor, then peer pressure kicks in, because if you don't turn to your neighbor, then everyone else judges you as either not being as spiritual as they are, or being rebellious to the Spirit of God, or being ignorant. And so some people go along with that whole turn to your neighbor, touch three people. All of that is meant to break down your individual resistance. It's called auto-suggestion. And a lot of us, let me be clear. Some people do that, and they do it because that's what they learn from someone else, homiletically. But we shouldn't be doing anything that we don't understand what it is and why it is. All right, and so there's a lot more that could be talked about, and I'm sure that between myself and all the other thousands of individuals out here who are shouting at the top of our lungs, "Be ye reconciled," the subject will be covered, you know, not to mention the fact that the Holy Spirit never sleeps or slumbers. While I'm down there struggling trying to get a new garbage disposal on, which is why my show is late, the Holy Spirit never sleeps or slumbers. He's always looking to act on every bit of truth that a person accepts. You turn on television today, you see things like have a need, plant a seed. God will bless your life if you honor your covenant connector with the tithe. God has given you this seed, which they've decided is money, for you to plant in order to receive your harvest. But then they tell you, don't eat your seed. The question that should be asked is money a seed for us to plant in scriptures? Are Christians bound to perform this planting in the tithe or in free will offerings? Is it true that the rebellion of Balaam has become a mainstay of doctrine and contemporary churchianity, and the rebellion of Balaam is you function based upon greed? So I'm glad for those of you who've taken the time out to join me tonight while we discuss these issues and other relative issues, as well as anything else that you may want to discuss, time permitting, along this subject matter line or, you know, concerning something else. If you'd like to participate in the live broadcast tonight, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you'd like to join me live. Also, the chat parking lot is open and available to any who'd like to participate via that particular method. I just have three rules if you're going to participate in my chat parking lot. Number one, that as much as possible, the subject matter in the room should follow the subject matter that we're talking about so as not to become a distraction. Now, again, I tend to be extremely liberal on that because I understand that people are going to sidebar and have other conversations and salutations and things like that. So it's only when it becomes a full-blown discussion that's going in a different direction that I would ask that you bring it to the main floor. And if we can, we'll deal with it. If not, we'll schedule time to deal with it. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor. We can vigorously discuss anything, but no personal attacks. You know, unfortunately sometimes, and this takes place in the household of faith to a large degree, the one thing that can happen to us that really concerns me is that you understand the word of God and you use your sword grabbing the blade and you beat people with the handle. You know, it's a skill weapon. It's a skill weapon, and we have to learn to use it skillfully. Not any of us can get off our game. In fact, that's why I'm supposed to be on sabbatical. When I start feeling myself getting ragged around the edges, when I just go in, because, listen, and please accept this the way I mean it. I have the least bit of arrogance concerning the Word of God in me, but I recognize that I have a formidable understanding of the Word of God. And I say formidable because it's easy, and this is really largely due to how ignorant people are to the Word of God, that it's relatively easy to just hammer someone with it. And that's not what God calls us to do. We are part of the ministry of reconciliation. And so that's what my sabbatical was about, is because I start feeling like I'm going in at people, you know. And what really bothers me is that I'll go in, and then other Christians who are beginning to study will say, wow, yeah, that was a powerful word, but I knew what my motivation is. You see, God doesn't deal with just the result of what happened. That's why I call it Ephesus. It's not just what you do. Why did you do it? What was your motivation? Was your heart pure from God? And I don't care how many people say, oh, I was blessed by that. I don't care. It doesn't make crooked straight. We are in service of our God. So I don't care what people say. I don't care if the whole crowd goes, yeah. What I care about is that my God says, well done. And that's what we should, it's what I call input-based evangelism, not output-based, not looking at the end result. And that's a whole other show I've talked about in the past, and I'll talk about it in the future. Number three, I don't allow snipers. And what I mean by snipers is you have some people who come by and they just want to robo-scroll you. They, you know, my show is, the format of this show is one that engages. You know, I've talked to everybody from chematologists to Muslims to evolutionist atheists to agnostic atheists to humanists over the, I can't even remember how long I've been on, since 2007, I believe, the beginning of 2007. You know, and I've never turned a call away. So there's no excuse to come and robo-scroll me. Call. That's all you got to do. We can discuss anything. One more thing before I go into a musical interlude, and I want to come back and we want to get into this rebellion of greed. And I'm doing this because we have a responsibility. And you know, I find that some brothers, you know, some believers, some of my brothers are really... they kind of teeter on the edge when you point names out doctrinally and you point out error. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to note these things. In fact, those are the exact words that the Apostle Paul used speaking of individuals who choose to create schisms and divisions. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, verbatim, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those of such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of many. And so I make it a point of doing that. And in particular, I note one particular one who's been around, I've known longer than anybody on Blog Talk Radio, always welcome to my show, but I watch what he does because I've watched him over the years, and he always has this motive where he's trying to draw attention to himself. He wants to be seen as, you know, wise in the Word of God, you know, though in reality, he's not wise in the Word of God. I wish he would take some time to study the Word of God, but he doesn't. Instead, what he tries to do is just try to turn everything to himself. In fact, and this is why even though I've known him longer than anyone on air, he has absolutely never, hold one second. All right, sorry about that. But it's Patriot Greg. He's been kind of quiet because he lost his henchman, who he was really stirring this guy up, you know, and just really teaching a whole lot of crazy stuff, you know. And this individual literally teaches some of the the craziest stuff that you ever want to hear. Not only does Benny Hinn, for instance, teach that Adam could fly, so does this individual. He also taught that Adam could, in fact, fly to the moon. In fact, I had a clip of it. I was going to let you listen to it. I'll find it during the music interlude. But let me just say this to say this. He did a show recently where he's talking about reconciliation. And, you know, he talks about how the Lord laid it on his heart over a year ago to start this whole ministry of reconciliation. And he does this monthly show talking about the ministry of, you know, and it's not the same thing that Scripture is talking about. And so if you see this whole thing of forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation, the Lord didn't lay this on his heart. What happened was he was in my chat room, and you can go back. My broadcasts are there for years. And he and Robert used to go at it. In fact, Robert and I, when I first met Robert, because Robert was way in Ephesus, you know, and I built a production piece on Robert, and I put it on YouTube, but it was always with the intent of reconciling it. And in fact, it worked. And so when they reconciled him, immediately, you know, and Robert could probably tell this better than I could, because I'm just really recalling when he called me one night, and it's the only time that Preacher Greg called me on the air. Robert called me, and he had just pointed out that I think all Christians know the ministry of reconciliation from the standpoint of the Great Commission, but they don't really realize that that's the only ministry that every Christian is in. The ministry, the service of reconciliation. Anything else you do is toward that end, or should be. If it's not, then you're already out of step. And so at any rate, Robert reconciled based upon the ministry of recognizing the ministry of reconciliation is to win the lost for Christ. But we also have to reconcile ourselves to the truth of the Word of God, and we should reconcile ourselves with our brethren. I absolutely agree with that. Those are like subcategories of things that should be done in preparation to the ministry of reconciliation. And so at any rate, he and a couple of people that were at odds going each other on YouTube all, you know, got on the same page, Greg being one of them. Then Greg came up with this lofty idea, yes, once a month on the first Sunday, the first Sunday of every month, we'll have all broadcasters on Blog Talk Radio, we'll do a show on repentance, forgiveness, or reconciliation. And then they came to my broadcast, and they brought it out and said, what do you think? And I told them, my concern is that you've just turned it into an event. This is not an event. It's evangelism. It's what we do every day. And you turn it into an event, then pretty soon you start judging one another. Well, he didn't have a show on at that time. Well, how come other people? You start judging your success and feeling about whether, you see, and that's when you're turning attention to yourself. And so at any rate, he's still doing it. I think he's the only one. It might be one or two of them that are still out there that are doing it. But he did a show recently where he started trying to twist the Scripture to support that. And Greg is a hardcore Calvinist. He believes everyone, God chooses people to be saved. And at least this is what he used to believe. Chooses people to be saved, chooses people to be damned. But now on his most recent broadcast, he started trying to fold in to this whole, you know, the ministry of reconciliation and redefine it as being his job to train other people to reconcile with each other. Let's just compromise our doctrine and get along. And so I just want to note that and shine some light on it because people see him in my room, you know, and I rarely say anything to him unless he starts sniping. But what he does, I just want to make sure that people are not mistaking what I'm talking about when I speak of the ministry of reconciliation, which is the Word of God, and what he's talking about. In fact, he intentionally doesn't read the 20th verse of 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, because it would undermine everything he says. And I've heard him do this about two or three times where he'll stop. Because he teaches that all things are of God, which it says in the 18th verse, who has reconciled us, talking about reconciled us believers, to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That was that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass. He said, so see, God's not imputing anybody's trespasses, so the entire world has already been reconciled to God. So now he's taking on this tone of universalism, that everybody's saved. And so his position is that it's after we've been reconciled, then now we got to reconcile within. Stop fighting with each other. Stop pointing out bad doctrine that each other teaches, which is when he put out that whole document about unity. You know, and it may seem strange when I said, the only unity I accept is the unity of the faith, not ecumenism. But at any rate, if he read the very next verse, it contradicts his very position. But I've heard him do this several times, which is why I know it's concocted. Verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So this ministry of reconciliation is bringing people to God through evangelism, not reconciling ourselves amongst each other, all of us who God, we're already in God. And again, so I've heard him read that a couple of times, and he intentionally doesn't read that 20th verse, and so I want to note it. So if you hear him, and he's saying the same things, because I'm finding he's using some of the language that I know he's heard in my broadcast, and I've heard him say some things that Robert has said, but he's pulling all of these things away from the context of Scripture and also from the context in which we used them, which was the context of Scripture. So I just want to note that so you're aware of it. All right. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and we're going to move into those ignorant of the Word of God, how they are caught up in when they are caught up, rather, in the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, and how being caught up with the lust of the eyes, which is greed. You know, what we call in ARC the prophets of God, because everything is profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, of G-O-T. All right, I tell you what, I'm going to take a little... I'll take a brief music interlude here, a little bit of B.B. and Debbie Winans remaking one of B.B. and C.C. Winans' song. Back in a moment.
That's what he promised. He promised, he said, that he'll hold me in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
That's what he said.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
What?
He said it gets hard, but I'll hold you in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
That's what he said. And when the storms of life blow, don't worry, he said, 'cause he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through the stormy weather.
He said he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through.
If you get weak, he told me that. He said, call on me and I'll give you power.
Call on me and I'll give you power.
He said, call on him and he'll give you power. So I took him at his word, y'all. I called on him in the midnight hour. And I called on him in the afternoon. I called him early in the morning.
Early in the morning.
I said early in the morning.
Early in the morning.
And in the midnight hour. And in the afternoon. I said, Jesus,
Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I told him, Jesus,
Jesus,
I love you.
I love
you early in the morning.
Early in the morning.
Real early in the morning.
Early in the morning.
And in the midnight hour.
In the midnight hour.
And in the afternoon.
In the afternoon.
I told him,
I'll serve you. Midnight hour.
Tears streaming down your face.
Midnight hour.
Friends have left you all alone.
Midnight hour.
That's the midnight hour.
Midnight hour.
Have you ever been in the midnight?
Midnight hour.
I said, have you ever been in the midnight?
Midnight hour.
You get worried in the midnight.
Midnight hour.
You feel alone in the
midnight.
But I got something to tell you.
Midnight
God
hour.
Promised to me there in the He'll never leave you in. Then he'll hold you in. He'll protect you from. Hey, is that what he told you?
That's what he said.
Hey,
that's what he said.
I'll never leave.
That's what he said.
Is that what he said?
That's what he said.
I'll never leave.
That's what he said.
Is that what he said?
What he said.
I'll never leave.
That's what he said.
Is that what he said?
That's what he said.
Through the storm.
That's what he said.
And the rain.
That's what he said.
Through the sickness.
That's what he said.
And the pain.
That's what he said.
Without You, and he did a live show and his younger sister came on, and I just loved the way they interpreted that. It's a beautiful song. As a matter of fact, maybe I'll play the BBNCC version next time. Came out probably about 20 years ago, but it's just such a beautiful song. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without greed, be content with such things as you have. For he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that seems like an odd statement to be made, you know, while he's telling you, you know, let your behavior be without greed. Be content with what you have. And then he points out, I will never leave you. The emphasis on this passage is that, you know, the object of our affection, the object of our passion, you know, should always be a closer relationship with him. You know, now I'm talking about it as it relates to God. I'm not talking about from the perspective of what we're charged to do for him. I'm talking about our relationship to him and our relationship with him. Individuals have, who are ignorant of the word of God, and some willfully, some, and keep in mind, there are some who are willfully, there are some who are, you know, I don't want you to lose track of the fact that there are some people who are ignorant just because they're caught up in the spiral of whatever it is that you know, they chose to follow other than the Word of God, so they're misled to where they are. And then there are others that Peter made reference to who are ignorant willfully. And he speaks of those as being the ones who would distort the scriptures. And the word ignorant there literally means it's a negative, and it's the negative of the very word that Christ called for us to go out and to teach all nations. These don't want to be taught. And this is why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I believe verse 14 through 17, I believe it, or 15 through 17, you know, he speaks of them as the ignorant or the unlearned, you know, twist Paul's writings. And that's exactly what some do, as they do the rest of the scriptures. And a good example of the rest of the scriptures where this twisting takes place, how many times have you heard someone quote John chapter 10, verse 10, or a piece of it, but not in its context, where they say that I have come to give you life, I have come that they may have life, and you may have it more abundantly. And they begin to define this abundance as having stuff, as creature comforts, completely to the contradiction of the rest of Scripture, notably the passage I just read to you, Hebrews 13:5, where, you know, the Apostle Paul was absolutely clear. I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews was clear. Let your behavior be without greed. Be content with such things as you have. You know, yet they interpret this passage this way. But what's interesting is the very word that's used, the word translated abundance in this passage, Christ used elsewhere. Let's let Christ define the abundant life rather than we define it by our own greed. Now, you have those today who teach that Christ's job is to administer our finances, to watch over our finances. But yet when this specific scenario came up to Christ in Scripture, in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 13, when an individual from the crowd came to Christ and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So you have an individual who clearly is following Christ. He's part of the crowd that Christ is speaking to. And this individual comes up with a legitimate gripe about, you know, income, inheritance. "Tell my brother to divide inheritance with me." Listen to what Christ says parenthetically before he deals with the attitude behind the issue. Immediately when this individual says this to Christ, Christ says, "Man, who has made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And by context, over your finances. This is a financial question. Tell him to divide the inheritance. And Jesus said, "Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then the very next thing he said is, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance," same word is used in John 10, "his life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." And so when we teach and we proclaim that when Christ said he came to give us life and life more abundantly, that this somehow is a reference to creature comforts and to stuff, it is an absolute antithetical undermining of what it is that Christ taught. The exact opposite. The abundance life is not the amount of things that you possess. It has nothing to do with the things you possess. Hence, I read to you again, Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for," gar, so it's directly connected to the previous statement, "for he himself has said, I will never leave nor forsake you." So our focus is not on stuff, it's on him. We find that doctrinally in Hebrews 13, and we find it in the historical narrative when the individual tried to turn the attention to those things. This is the same thing that the Pharisees tried to do when they came and said, should we pay taxes? He said, whose picture's on that? Different under Caesar, what is Caesar's? And unto God, what is God's? Now, lest somebody should be confused by what Christ intended, Christ went on to speak a parable to them in Luke 12, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Now keep in the mindset of how they interpret John 10:10. Have life more abundantly. That means the accumulation of wealth, the accumulation of stuff. And I know they love to use that Deuteronomy 18:8. God has given us the ability to produce wealth. They love to use that. Listen. The word wealth does not mean wealthy in the sense that we mean it today. All they're saying is we bless God because he's given us the ability to produce an income, whatever it is, an income. All right. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger barns. There I will store all my crops and all my goods. He said, I will do this. I'll put up my barns and build bigger barns. There I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to them, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, I asked that question of what happened to what happened to the jet that they gave to Kenneth Hagin Sr.? Who's in that jet now? The Kenneth Copeland and Jerry Seville and all them Bobby Malier jet. Who's in it now? Jesus went on to say, therefore I say unto you, don't worry about your life. Listen to this. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor about the body, what you shall put on. Life is more than food. And the body is more than clothing. Now, keep in mind the context that they use of the life more abundantly. They're saying that means clothes. That means eating, you know, the best meals, driving the best vehicles. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, but God takes care of them. How much more value of you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? And if you're not able to do the least, then why are you anxious? Why are you worrying about the rest? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I would say to you that Solomon, in all his glory, Solomon, who arguably was the richest man who ever lived, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor have an anxious mind, meaning not worrying about those things. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. Do you hear this? The nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows the things that you need. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow, the treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's making a clear point. Now, the point he's not making is, it's not a matter of whether or not you have a job that pays you well. You know, or you're able to, you know, based upon, you know, your income, you're able to afford, you know, a nice house or cars. This is not about whether or not you have those things. It's your attitude towards them. When you go and say that God came to give you more stuff, then your attitude is the more stuff. And this is exactly what Christ warned against. Again, I read to you what he says, where your, in verse 34, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. The Apostle Paul pointed out the folly of that position in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says this, beginning at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. From such withdraw yourself, and many of you have. That is a command in Scripture. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing in this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And that's exactly, you know, the fulfillment of that very thing that Christ said. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. If your focus is on those things, then you can go out of your way and to try to justify those things all you want. And that's exactly what these types of individuals will do. What they do is they first have to redefine our God as being, you know, greedy, as they are. Listen how John Avanzini describes Jesus.
You can't become like him if you don't understand how he was financially. He was anything but poor.
In fact, not only wasn't he poor, Jesus had a giant house.
Jesus was handling big money.
He was handling, I think I cut that clip off too soon. He was handling big money. In fact, he went on to say he had a nice house, a big house. Let me see. All right, yeah, I clicked the wrong one. Here we go.
Foxes have holes and the birds there, the nest have their... the birds there have nests. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head is not a declaration that Jesus didn't have a house. It simply, if you'll read a few verses above that, it meant that the Samaritans canceled the meeting that he was going to, if you remember the account. And in those days, there wasn't a Holiday Inn on every corner. You didn't just, you know, check into the hotel. If your advance men got canceled, then you walked to the next meeting and had to take up there. And it's very clear that he had a house. The Bible states he had a house.
And so Jesus was just like they are. You know, he had a nice house. He had a big house. He was anything but poor, and therefore we have to follow Christ's example.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Now, anyone who's read Scripture is aware that that passage or what he just quoted there had nothing to do with the Word of God. In fact, instead of, if the people who were sitting in his congregation were anything other than spiritually ignorant, if one of them had lifted up their head like a lemming and said, something's wrong here, because when I read that passage, it does not say what you just said. In fact, it says the opposite. The Apostle Peter said of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Not go out and buy Rolls Royce. It's the exact opposite. Again, but it takes the willful complicity of individuals who are willfully ignorant and who choose not to go to the Word of God and listen to what the Word of God said. And so when Christ in the Word of God declared that the Spirit of God was on him to preach the gospel to the poor, Ken Copeland defined it this way.
My people perish for a lack of knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of their covenant with me, saith the Lord. Are you listening to me? Are you listening to the Spirit of God tonight? You don't have to be poor. Jesus said, I am anointed to preach the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. Hey, poor, you don't have to be poor anymore.
And because you don't have to be poor anymore, if you choose to be poor, then you are sinning.
That's the Bible. That's the Word of God. There is prosperity. Not only is worrying a sin, but being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity.
Of course, that's Robert Tilton. And so they completely redefine God, and there are masses of individuals who sit. These are some of the largest churches in our country and abroad. Undoubtedly the largest movement, and probably the wealthiest, because they've convinced people that if you give away everything you have, I don't care how poor you are, take from your own family and let God give it back to you. It's called the doctrine of reciprocity, is what they teach. John Evanzini put it this way.
Now watch this. But she of her want, she wanted something. She wanted something, and even though she was a widow, she was smarter than the apologists. She was smarter than the theologians. She knew how to get God's attention, and she cast it in. She threw it in because she wanted something from her God. And do you believe that you can get the attention of God and not get that which God promised to give to you?
Now, of course, John Evanzini is again misquoting the widow's mite. When it says she gave of her want, that's actually an old translator's word from the Elizabethan English. It just means she gave from her poverty, not she wanted something from her God. She gave from her want. Old English word, it just means gave from her poverty. But they redefine these things as so, and because individuals sit and they just don't read the Word of God, they don't follow up, they don't challenge. The word of these people is greater than the word of God because these individuals are speaking revelation knowledge. In fact, the Apostle Paul, according to these same individuals, the Apostle Paul was so rich that individuals followed him around trying to get bribes from him. Listen again to John Evanzini.
You don't think these apostles didn't walk around with money? I mean, they had money. I'm just thank God that I saw this and gave up the denominational line and got on God's line before I starved me and all my family to death. Paul had the kind of money that people, the government officials, would block up justice to try to get a bribe out of old Paul.
Now, of course, he doesn't justify any of that with Scripture. What he tries to do is he alludes to Paul claiming to be a Roman citizen, which every Roman citizen had the right not to be executed in the street by any subculture that the Roman Empire had conquered. And that was the case when it came to them trying to kill Paul, the Jews trying to kill Paul. He declared he's a Roman citizen. You know, he didn't get access because he had money and they were trying to get a bribe out of old Paul. Notice how they just redefine it, and they're all sassy with it, and individuals follow that same mindset. Let me give you one more, and then we're going to move on to what the problem is. What the real problem is, the ignorance that exists within these people. Let's see. All right. Yeah, no, actually, we covered all the ones that I did want to cover. All right, and so the whole idea is that it's God's intent for us to be rich. The Spirit of God, as Ken Copeland said, was upon him to preach to the poor, hey, poor, you don't have to be poor anymore. And so if any of you are poor, and what I find interesting about this is this doctrine of reciprocity. It only works one way, because I've often wondered that if Creflo Dollar or Ken Copeland or any of these individuals, Dean Pepin or any of them, if they really believed that this doctrine worked, If they really did, then why don't they give away everything they have to everyone else and let God give it back to them? I knew there was one more that I did want to play to you. It's another mishandling of the Word of God, this whole idea of seed. I want to move into that next. But first, let me let you hear what John Avanzini had to say about how you can access, you know, your blessing, for lack of a better word, from God.
Tonight, I want to speak that hundredfold increase. If you will call right now and you will say to your counselor whenever they answer the phone, I want to be involved in the hundredfold. I want the hundredfold prayer prayed over my giving tonight. I will, at the time that God leads me to do it, I will lay hands on every one of those cards and will speak the hundredfold increase into your life. Remember, the word to say is the hundredfold.
All right. Now, of course, what he's talking about is he's misusing the parable of the sower, where the seed that fell on the good ground, some, you know, they heard the word with a noble and good heart and brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. But because they define the seed as money, then he defines the hundredfold increase as money. Well, let's look right in the parable, Luke 8:11, and I'll read exactly what Jesus said as opposed to what John Avanzini said. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. I rest my case. But yet none of them, because they don't go to the word of God, they accept this whole mentality of the seed being money. Now, where in Scripture does it ever say that your seed is money? Where does that come from? You know, and I've heard that question asked a lot. You know, I've heard people speak of the covenant of seed time and harvest going back to Genesis chapter 8. You know, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest. And they say, seed time and harvest. So you plant your seed and you get a harvest. And they make that money. But if you read the passage itself, it says seed time, harvest, cold, heat, winter, summer, day, night shall not cease. And so all seed time here and harvest is you plant a seed, it's going to grow. It's going to be cold. It's going to be hot. There will be winter. There will be summer. There will always be day. There will be nice. As long as this world, it's that simple. The Apostle Paul had a legitimate concern for the church when he declared in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, when he said, oh, that you will bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, why is he using this language? Because he's saying the same thing that we read in the Hebrews 13:5. Don't be caught up in those things. He will never leave. This is a marriage. All right? We are the bride of Christ. And he's saying, I want to present you as a chaste virgin, making sure that along the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're not, you know, knocking boots left and right with all these different individuals. You know, and that's my contemporary lingo for what the Apostle Paul is saying. I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. It is absolutely simple. Greg, put in a room what a man sows, that shall he reap. That still has nothing to do with money. Let's go to that passage, because people quote passages with no understanding of the passage. All right, let's see. And I was actually thinking about Galatians 1. All right, so an individual, let me show you where this whole seed thing came from, okay? Because I will show you where money is spoken of as a harvest, but it was spoken of in the context when that was discussed. That doesn't mean you have the right to take that everywhere harvest, the word harvest, is used, and make it that. That's a deceiver that does that. Now, in the Galatians chapter 6, let's give you some context. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, what is that talking about? I am one, and I personally believe that a church that's functioning properly, the entire teaching staff will be on a livable salary. Not the pastors making this big chunk of money, but the entire teaching staff. And so for individuals who believe that, I don't think that the scripture teaches that individuals should be able to survive off of preaching the gospel. I don't believe that. You know, I just think that we are in a time, and Paul actually talks about it in that 2 Corinthians 11 I just quoted, when that can't happen because there are individuals who will take advantage of you. All right? So this passage, he says, let him who's taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. So when I read this particular passage, the only reference that's being spoken of as far as like taking care of is verse 6. And verse 7, because if you go back and read from the very first verse of this chapter and you read it in this context, it's talking about doing the right thing. Verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Each one shall carry his own load. Verse 2, we learn we have to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so this whole passage is talking about you living out your Christian service. And so verse 6 is just purely a reference to, yes, as part of that, that should happen. But that does not mean that the souls and the reaps in the very next verse is talking about, see, you sow money. If you don't sow good money, you ain't gonna reap good. That's not the sowing and reaping that he's talking about is service. And even with that being the case, I don't have the right to take that to any other passage of scripture because that's the analogy that he used here. That's the problem. Individuals don't respect the word of God and they won't read it in context. They go to it to extract what they want to say instead of understanding what God wants to say. Now, I pointed out that there is a passage that speaks of harvest, for lack of a better word, as money in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And then I'm going to give you the context of it as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 starts way back in chapter 8 and is talking about he's asking the Corinthian church to help the Macedonian church out. And the Macedonian church, as a matter of fact, it's almost difficult to even start in chapter 9, though most people only start at verse, you sow sparingly, oh yeah, verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, so this is the only passage that uses that directly in the sense of sowing and reaping in the sense of ministry. It is the only one. There are other analogies where he uses it, you know, for other things. But this is specifically talking about giving. All right? This is specifically talking about giving. But you have to put the context of it. I'm going to continue with the rest of this chapter. Then I'll go lay some foundation as to how he got here in the first place. Let me see. All right. Let's try to see how much time I had left. All right. 2 Corinthians 9. All right, This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Let's stop there. You decide what you're going to give. It's not 10%, not 20%. You. And when I go back to chapter 8, I'll show you the foundation of that. All right. And let me see. Again, I see Greg put whatsoever in the room. Greg, you can call in. You can't. I'm not going to let you snipe. Anybody else wouldn't pay any attention to that. But I know how you mishandle the word of God, and you just like to snipe. And so, therefore, I'm not going to allow you to pull that out of context. You know, as a matter of fact, I'll read it to you once again. And then after that, you know, either you can call and make your case. And I'm gonna lay this out there. The reason why Greg, in my opinion, won't call to make a case is because he doesn't want to stand on what it is that he believes. He knows chat logs are erased afterwards, and he can deny saying it. He said some of the most ridiculous stuff. He believes Adam could fly. He believes he does. He believes that Adam could fly. And I actually have the clip. I thought I uploaded it. I didn't, but I have the clip. I'll upload it and play it next time. He called into a broadcast, and Dean Watson's broadcast, and Dean gave him the floor to say whatever he wanted to say, and he just started going down this wild and wacky road of how Adam could fly, and there's absolutely no scripture to back it up. And so that's his approach to the Word of God. So this is why Greg will snipe. I made my sniping rule up for Greg, because he'll sit and try to shoot stuff in the background and then send whispers to everybody out there. He is a busybody, but he'll never call and stand on his square. If you believe that, then make your case. I'll read it to you one more time, and then I won't be distracted by you anymore. Let's see. No, you actually taught that Adam could fly. Don't make me upload the clip while I'm sitting here listening to it. You know, you didn't suggest it. You said Adam could fly, you know, and insisted you can't. Well, if you couldn't prove it scripturally, then you should never say it. This is what's going to happen. No sniping. You're muted. Either you can call and make your case, you know, but as far as just sitting there with a little sidebar so you can deny it later. And that's why he does it, because he accidentally called and said something. And this is why he won't call in. This is why he won't. I've known Greg longer than anyone on Blog Talk Radio. He's called my broadcast one time, and that's when he was trying to sell that Ministry of Forgiveness, whatever it is that he does once a month, that I told you was a distortion of the Word of God. And while he said God laid it on his heart, it wasn't God that laid it on his heart. He was trying to take advantage of something that was happening with Robert. And Robert began to understand the Ministry of Reconciliation and reached out to first try to correct his wrongs so he could move forward in it. And Greg, every opportunity, he wants to draw attention to himself. He wants to be known as a lofty teacher. And he's not. He's not. He distorts the Word of God, and he tries to deny it. I will play that clip for you guys on my next broadcast, because I do have it. I thought I uploaded it, but I didn't. You know, he only backpedaled when Dean Watson confronted him about, whoa, what are you saying here? You know, all right. So anyway, I'll read that Galatians 6 for you one more time, because to you all, you may not see what he's doing. He may be sending you whispers in the background, but he says whatsoever. And he put that in quotation marks because you see he wants that whatsoever to be money. Let's read the context. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So when he says for, gar, in the next verse, he's clarifying what he said in verse 7. He who sows to his flesh, meaning if you're the whole idea of ministry, and you should really learn from this, Greg, because I find that this is what you do. You sow to your flesh. You want to be known as a lofty teacher, but you don't want to put the work in. He who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What about that is money? Let us not grow weary while doing good, For in due time or in due season, we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Reap from what? From doing good, not from giving your seed of money. So when you say whatsoever, you want to say, so seed money could be involved in that, you know, is what you want to do. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he makes a specific case. You don't have the right to pull this passage out of its context, and you won't do it, not with me. You can do it on your show, but not with mine. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So let's look at what he said. All right. First, he says that you give as you purpose in your heart. Then he says, not grudgingly or of necessity. The word necessity there literally means any external compulsion. One thing could happen, you know, when I used to spend my time in institutional church. I wrote my check before I left home. One thing could happen. I'll tear it up. That's the only thing. If I get in there and you start giving me all kind of crazy appeals, then I'd tear my check up. Take your money and hold it in the air. How many times have you heard that? Then I would tear my check up. That was it. Any appeal, there should be an opportunity. I don't have a problem with that. But when you start with these appeals, I've seen offerings, and I know some of you have seen these, especially if you come from my background, the Church of God in Christ. And the Church of God in Christ, they would have offerings, and they'd be like, all right, we're $20 short. How are you $20 short in an offering? How could you possibly be $20 short? We need $100, you know, we're $100 away from our goal. How in a free will offering? And so he says you give as you purpose, and I'll go back and give you the background of that in a moment, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I know Fred Price likes to point out that this word is hilarion. That means hilarious, so you should be hilariously happy to get your money away. You cannot take a denotative meaning of a word and evolve it the way you want your congregation to react. It just literally meant cheerful then. A happy giver. You're happy because you decided what you were going to give. Remember these words, because we're going to go back in chapter 8 in a moment. You're happy because you gave as you chose to. You participated in the ministry of giving. I don't have a problem with saying a service of giving. All right? You didn't do it grudgingly, and no one compelled you. You chose it. God is able to make all grace to you towards you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now listen to what he says. Here we go with the seeds and the harvest, and this is the only time, and I believe that this they've taken this and expanded it everywhere. Now, he said, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, so when he's speaking of this, he's talking about it in context. It not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. In other words, because as James said, if you come to somebody with a true faith, if you come and say, look, be warmed and filled, but don't give them the things they need, then that's a dead faith. But if you take care of the natural needs, now they're inclined to hear what you have to say, because their immediate urgency is taken off the table. And because you do that, it abounds through many thanksgiving to God. While through the proof of this ministry, this service, they glorify God, listen to this, for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. To the gospel of Christ. and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for this his indescribable gift. What gift? That he provided sustenance for them, and you allowed yourself to be the vessel through whom that sustenance came, rather than pocketing it and trying to lay it up for yourselves. Now, to prove to you that that is the context, let me back up. Let me back up to the 8th chapter so you understand the context of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Notice the order. First gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. And so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in grace also. So he's pointing out that there was a time when the Macedonian church had the opportunity to participate in giving for the sustenance of the church to those who didn't have. And so they did. They chose to do it because they gave themselves to God first. And because they, even as we read in that Hebrews 13:5, he never leaves and forsakes. It wasn't about greed. It wasn't about laying up creature comforts. It was about my brothers are suffering. What can we do to help? But now the Macedonian church is going through a time when they don't have much. And so Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church about their need. Verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Now, rich and poor here is not talking about creature comforts. Rich meaning he existed with the Father in absolute unity. He came, his becoming poor was he put on humanity, and he put on humanity so that we might become rich, come into relationship with the Father. And so that's an analogy. But then he goes on in verse 10. And in this I give, and he uses that as a pattern, that Christ sacrificed on our behalf. In this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. So a year prior, these individuals in the Church of Corinth said, hey, we'd like to help out the Macedonians. So Paul here is saying it's to your advantage to do now what you desired to do a year ago. Verse 11, but now you must complete the doing of it. They desired it a year ago. Now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness of mind to desire to do it, there's also the completion. Listen to this. Out of what you have. No faith pledges. None. You desired a year ago to help the Macedonian church. So that gave you a year to set aside whatever it was that you wanted to contribute to help out the Macedonian church. Again, not lining people's pockets, but to help the Macedonian church. You had a year to lay aside, he says, as there was a readiness and desire to do it, so that there may be a completion out of what you have. Then he clarifies even further, verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. So if you first purpose, now you know why he said what he said in the next chapter. talking about the same thing, giving you a purpose in your heart, not of any other compulsion. You've decided to do it. And you had, okay, now you got a year. Not Sunday to Sunday, not first of the month. You said you want to help. Okay, it's been a year. A year for you to lay aside whatever it is that you decide that you want to give. Doesn't matter how little or how much. It's accepted from what you have and not according to what you don't have. There's no faith pledge. I pledge this. I pledge $1,000. And then they start sending you those pledge slips, you know, like a bill start coming to your house. And then they hold you to it. You miss a pledge slip, they treat you like they're an electric company or somebody. All right, verse 13. For I do not mean, and let me read 12 and 13 and flow. For if this first and willing mind is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack. I bit my tongue. Their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. Is that what you see taught concerning this ministry? There may be equality. All right, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And the whole idea is because they shared. All right, verse 16. But thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you on his own accord, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout the churches. And not only that, but who also was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord. Notice who it's administered for. They're giving us, they're sending all this money, not to Paul. The apostles aren't taking all this money. In fact, someone else was assigned to carry it, and they went place to place, and they administered, in this case, to Macedonia. They administered by us to the glory of God, to the key words, to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. What ready mind? Verse 12. For if there's a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has. Or verse 11, now you must complete the doing that there was a readiness of desire to do it. There's also the completion of it. And so they're seeing that you basically said you'd help, and now they see that you would help. All right, verse 19. Not only that, but who also was chosen by the church to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. Do you hear that? The whole purpose in someone else coming to go with them, so no one can say, they got a scam. They just, you bought a Rolls Royce with that. You got a Rolls Royce wagon or whatever. Providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. They know before God what they were doing and who this was for, but they wanted to make it clear and open to individuals that this money's not going to us. We're not, it's not about sending us money. Verse 22. All right, Sister Peace. Verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brothers are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches. The glory of God. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. Then he goes into chapter 9 and says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Still talking about the same thing. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest by our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised that you would help. That's the whole point, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly, well, and that's how he goes into the flow of all that. And so when you read that in its proper context and in its proper flow, it has nothing to do. It has, yes, the seed is spoken of as the word of God. In that analogy, you know, the seed and the sowing and the reaping, rather, is used in that analogy in the context of this passage. But if you're going to use the analogy, you have to use the context. The context is, you know what? Our brothers are starving over there. So let's everybody take some time. Let's say next 90 days, 6 months, see if we can gather up to help them. All right. But don't bring it to the church. Don't bring it to me. Let's get another brother who everybody else knows who's, you know, is trustworthy apart from us. So no one can say we took it, and he'll be the one that's going to carry it, and we get over there, and he's going to distribute it, not to take from you and to heap a lavish gift on them, but we want to make sure that there's equality between, and it's willful equality. I'm not going to drive a Rolls Royce and you got a Pinto. You know, there's going to be equality. We're going to be taking care of each other. And so to pull that that analogy out of context, you know, it's untenable, and it's a violation of the Word of God. All right, you're listening to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We are talking about the rebellion of greed amongst those who are ignorant of God's holy Word. These same individuals have created a narrative that justifies that whole thing. You know, why does sin and suffering exist? How many times have you heard that question? How can a good and loving God allow these things to happen? How can we live in these type of times and these things can happen to us if God truly, truly loves us? Well, let me let you listen to this too. Because I missed this clip earlier. I knew it was one other one I wanted you to hear. Listen to this.
Well, what else are you going to call it? Now, designer clothes, that's blasphemy. No, that's what we call them today. I mean, you didn't get the stuff he wore off the rack. It wasn't a one-size-fits-all deal. No. No, this was custom stuff.
That was John Avanzini. He said Jesus wore designer clothes. I just find that hilarious how they just redefine. And I'm not kicking designer clothes. Some people, you know, it's your choice. The key is this. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians 4, he said, look, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. In all things, I've learned to be both rich and poor. You know, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And most people don't even realize that that's the context of that passage. That's Philippians 4. I'll read from verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, which is having much. I know having little, and I know how to abound as having much. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, because it's as much of an issue being poor as it is dealing with money, because our focus becomes on those things. Beware, Jesus said in Luke 12:15. Beware of all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Or as I put in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without greed. Be content. Isn't this exactly what Paul just said? Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave nor forsake you. You know, it's our focus should be on the master of the table, not what's on the table. All right. But you often hear this narrative that these individuals have rolled out in which, you know, to justify why sin and sickness have prevailed on the earth. You know, you have the New Age movement, the Gnostics, even the Gnostics of their time. The Gnostics declared that you know, sin and sickness aren't real. In fact, part of the New Age movement all the New Age movement in reality, holds some form of Gnosticism. Christian Science teaches that sin and sickness really don't exist. In fact, they go as far as to believe, you know, from a purely Christian Science standpoint, that even as I'm broadcasting to you now, the only reason something's behind me is because I just thought about it. They literally hold that matter is not real. We create matter. And all the prophets of God have taken, all they've done is they've expanded on that teaching and they've added more Christian lingo to it. And they began to teach, you know, what Gnostics, the New Age movement, calls affirmative prayer. Don't take my word for it. Look up affirmative prayer. Just type it in a search engine. You'll find that it's the exact same definition of positive confession. It's the exact same thing. And so they teach that these things exist because man somehow lost dominion to the earth, you know, in Adam. In fact, God has no control whatsoever of the earth. Let's go back and listen to a couple of clips from, let's see. Well, I tell you what, this is a good one. This is Dean Pepin.
Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like ourselves. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Now, God gave Adam a lease on this planet. And he gave mankind dominion over it. But when Adam sinned, he turned the earth lease that God gave him over to Satan. Then God had a problem on his hands. What was he going to do? He had given man a lease on the earth that he couldn't take back. But Adam had broken God's word and sold out to the devil. The devil became, in essence, the god of this world. In fact, it says that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God.
Now, while it's true that Satan is called the god of this world, the judges of Israel were called gods to Israel. Moses was called a god to Pharaoh. The reality is that those are metaphors pointing to particular situations. The reality is there's one true God. And if you truly believe that Satan is a god, then now you believe in a two-god theology. And scripture undermines that at every turn. Now, because God had given this lease, which, by the way, there's no evidence whatsoever of such a thing in scripture at all. Because God had given Adam this lease on the earth, and Adam lost this lease to Satan, God, therefore, cannot do anything to Satan. It would be illegal for God to do anything to destroy Satan or do anything to Satan, because it would violate the lease.
Abraham knew what that covenant meant. God's plan was to gain some control on this earth, and to do it, he had to get his son born into this earth with a physical flesh, blood, and bone body. Then Jesus would have legal authority on this earth.
Now, what he means by Jesus would have legal authority is that because Adam had the lease, if Jesus was born into the earth, those who are born in the earth have a birth certificate. And that birth certificate then does give us authority to oppose Satan.
John 3:6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. See, the legal entry into the earth is being born of the flesh. The right of entry into the kingdom of God is being born of the Spirit. The fact that you have been born on this planet is important. Your birth certificate reveals the state, county, and it reveals where you were born, what time, the whole thing. But the birth certificate is a legal document. It proves that you are a legal resident here on earth. It is a legal document. Your birth certificate is a legal document that proves that you have a right to live on earth. It's a legal document that proves you've got authority over the devil and over the demons and over the evil spirits.
Now, again, that is some of the, if you notice, I mean, it's just pure nonsense that these individuals teach. Because of God, because of the fact that God lost this particular lease, once again, you know, there's nothing he can do to Satan.
When you realize what the final chapter of Genesis says, you're going to understand why God does not come back to earth and destroy the devil and all evil. To do that, at the present time, God would have to violate his word. See, he limited himself by his word. God is not limited in power. God is not limited in power, but he has limited himself by his word. There's a time and place for everything, folks. He has the ability to destroy the devil and all evil, but if he were to do that now, before the lease expires, he would violate his word, and God is not a man that he is a liar.
So, according to Dean Pepin and to Fred Price, God just has no legal entree to the earth.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more, none at all. Nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
He needed an invitation, of course, because the world wasn't his.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
He needs, in fact, our permission, because we have birth certificates. He needs our permission in order to act.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin, sinful to say that.
And so what we have is a God who, according to Ken Copeland, is the biggest failure in the Bible.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. You know, everybody asks you, say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. Oh, what? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to it. I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something that I can't prove with the Bible. He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth, and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that. That's a lot of real estate, brother. Gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he ain't never said he's a failure.
No.
And you're not a failure till you say you're one.
And so God is the biggest failure in the Bible. That's why Satan can speak to him any kind of way that he chooses to, according to Copeland.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when, in the book of Job, God said, where have you been? Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to say, I've been going to and fro on the face of the earth. God didn't argue with him a bit. Might say, well, God's running things. He's doing a lousy job, but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
And so God's on the outside. Satan basically talks to him how he wants to. God lost the lease on the earth. He's the biggest failure in the Bible. But according to these same heretical teachers, God came up with some plan. He concocted a plan by which he can get his word back into the world.
God had a plan to get his word back into this earth. He first made a covenant with Adam, as we just said. Then he made covenants with Noah and with Moses. But the covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant he made with Abraham was the covenant of all covenants. It actually meant that Abraham was given access to what God had. And all Abraham had belonged to God, even his life, if God required it.
And so as part of this plan, God had to positively confess Jesus into the world, in the words of Benny Hinn.
The Bible says the prophets came and spoke the word, not knowing what they were saying. But 4,000 years passed when the word became a human being and walked and talked and moved. The spoken word became a human being. The spoken word became flesh. The spoken word got legs on, arms, eyes, hair, a body, and he was no longer saying, thus saith the Lord. He was saying, I say unto you. The word that was spoken through the lips of prophets was now walking on the seashore of Galilee.
And so Jesus did come to the earth as the result of affirmative prayer or positive confession. I mean, this sounds like a bad fairy tale. I can go on and on and on. We already talked about that Jesus that came here, according to them, had a big house, wore designer clothes, handled big money, his disciples, people were paying bribes out of his disciples, trying to get a bribe out of old Paul, you know, and then it turns sinister. It turns sinister because now Christ has to die on Calvary. But in dying on Calvary, he didn't just die. He took on the nature of Satan.
Why did Jesus then on the cross say, my God? Because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan.
So according to Ken Hagin, Jesus took on the nature of Satan. His disciple Ken Copeland mimics that teaching. This Jesus, who was the result of positively confessed words into the earth and then lived a lavish, debaucherous life while he was on earth, wearing designer clothes with a nice big giant house, you know, this same Jesus then became Satan on the cross.
He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? They used to bug me. I said, why in the world you got to put that snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? The Lord said, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off.
So he said, the Lord told him that he accepted in his own spirit spiritual death. Now, biblically, one dies spiritually how? There's only one way to die spiritually. The only way to die spiritually is to sin. But yet Christ was sinless. But it doesn't stop these individuals teaching that Christ took on the nature of Satan. Not the nature of deity. The nature of Satan. Listen to Benny Hinn.
The serpent is a symbol of Satan. Jesus Christ knew the only way he would stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him. So what did you say? What blasphemy is this? No, you hear this. He did not take my sin. He became my sin. Sin is the nature of hell. Sin is what made Satan. You remember, he wasn't Satan till sin was found in him. Lucifer was perfect till Ezekiel says, sin was found in thee. It was sin that made Satan. Jesus said, I'll be sin. I'll go to the lowest place. I'll go to the origin of it. I won't just take part of it. I'll be the totality of it. When Jesus became sin, sir, he took it from A to Z and said, no more. He became one with the nature of Satan. So all those who had the nature of Satan can partake of the nature of God.
Now, of course, having taken on the nature of Satan, that means he ceased to be God. In fact, he was separated from God, according to Ken Hagin.
Why did he need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man. And his spirit, an inner man, went to hell in my place. Can't you see that? Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He's tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God.
And so Jesus needed to be born again. So in fact, Jesus, according to these individuals, was somehow a sinner. And he needed to be born again. In fact, listen to Paul Crouch.
Jesus Christ destroyed the power of Satan on earth, but destroyed Satan in the underworld. And the Holy Ghost wasn't there. Think about that. That's when his divinity returned.
That's when his divinity returned. So he ceased being divine. Fred Price puts it this way.
He was born again in the very pit of hell itself and became the first man to be born again.
So he's born again in the pit of hell. Now, before we talk about what happened in the pit of hell, understand that according to these gentlemen, Jesus Christ's death on the cross meant nothing.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death
in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
Now, that statement shows a clear misunderstanding. Well, not even a misunderstanding. If you read Scripture, then you would recognize that any prophet of God could not, because only Christ was sinless, and it required a sinless sacrifice. Any prophet of God could have done it, but he had to go to hell, and he was rescued from hell the same way he was brought into this word, by words.
Oh, I'm telling you, Jesus is in the middle of that pit. He's suffering the very base end punishment. He is suffering all that there is to suffer. There is no suffering left apart from him. His emaciated, poured out little wormy spirit is down in the bottom of that thing, and the devil thinks he's got him destroyed. But all of a sudden, God started talking. And when God starts talking, can't nobody get away from it. I mean, hell itself ain't far enough. It ain't deep enough, and it ain't wide enough to keep the word of God from coming in there.
And so God positively confessed Christ into the world. Then Christ lived a lavish, debaucherous, lascivious life. Then Christ was hung on a cross, according to these individuals, and his death on the cross meant nothing. In fact, on the cross, he took on the nature of Satan. He separated from God, and he was taken to hell, and he was tortured. And it's only when God positively confessed him out of hell that, according to Paul Crouch, his divinity returned to him. But while his divinity returned to him, he lost the legal right to operate on the earth because he was resurrected, according to Dean Pepin.
When Jesus arose from the dead, a change had taken place. He lost his authority to operate on earth as a man. He was restored to the glory he once had before the world was in existence. He received his glorified body. He could eat with his disciples, then get up and walk through the wall. But he was no longer, after the resurrection, he was no longer operating as a man.
And so I guess his birth certificate was no longer any good after he was born again. It was only good for the first birth. And so as a result of that, Jesus is limited. Without our cooperation.
Without your cooperation and without the cooperation of other members of the body of Christ, my folks, Jesus is limited in his intercessory ministry.
And so he's limited. There's nothing that he can do in the earth. In fact, as Fred Frey said, God needs our permission to act.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years. That's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Simple to say that.
And so while Christ came to earth as the result of positively confessed words, became a greedy man, and then even became one in nature with Satan, we, on the other hand, have become little gods and should operate as little gods.
Well, you could have heard Copeland say those things yourselves, but I have been a student of Kenneth Copeland, and I have never heard him say that he was God. Never. He said we were little gods. We have dominion on the earth with a small g. He said that we should be little Jesuses, and he said he was a little Jesus. Well, we all are. We're all supposed to be little Jesuses. We're all supposed to be little gods. We're supposed to be representing the Word of God. We're supposed to be representing the will of God on this earth.
Jim Jones taught the same thing.
I'm going to cause you to know that you are what Jesus was. Jesus said that every human being was a god.
That is written that ye are gods. I'm a god and you're a god. And I'm a god and I'm going to stay a god until you recognize that you're God. And when you recognize you're God, I shall go back into principle and will not appear as a personality.
You are God.
But until I see all of you knowing who you are, I'm going to be very much what I am. God Almighty God.
We all know what happened to the followers of Jim Jones. All the individuals who bought into the teaching that he taught, which was prosperity theology, by the way. And they all ended up in Guyana. Nearly 1,000 of them drank the Kool-Aid. That's where that euphemism came from. Many people say that today and don't even know where it came from. I remember the day, I believe it was 1978. I was 18 years old or 17, or it might have been 79. I was 18 years old, and I remember, you know, the video footage, the helicopters flying overhead. And you had hundreds and hundreds, almost 1,000 people who literally drank the Kool-Aid. That's where that came from, because they believed what this individual taught. And it began one step at a time. It began by not challenging what they taught. It allowed him to build a narrative. And they followed him on his narrative. They followed him all the way. For those who didn't come to know Christ will literally be those who are standing saying, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, to those who take that passage to say that he's saying, I knew you and you fell away from me. No, he said, I never knew you. We were never in relationship. Whatever you heard about me wasn't me, and it wasn't of me, it didn't come from me, and I do not endorse. Whatever you heard came from someone else, the thief and the robber and the liar is who individuals would choose to listen to today. But now, Jim Jones is wherever he is, he's dust right now, waiting the resurrection of the damned, I would believe. But I don't know. I don't have a heaven or hell to put him in. I would surmise that. And you have individuals that are still teaching the exact same thing today.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
In fact, you have them teaching that that was God's plan from the very beginning.
Did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself?
And what I find interesting is that even Benny Hinn, early in his teaching, rejected that.
One of the most dangerous things in the body of Christ today is this teaching going around that teaches men that they are God.
When you say you are God, you're putting your place right where Lucifer was standing. When somebody tells you you're God, that's just another serpent coming to say, taste it. When you hear the teaching you're God, always think of what I'm telling you. It's the serpent coming back in your garden saying, hath God said? If you eat this, you'll just be like him. The devil hasn't changed his game.
Benny Hinn would do well to heed his own words, that if someone comes saying that you are God, you're putting yourself right in the same place of Satan. Yet several years later, Benny Hinn in full glory.
Now, are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? Okay, now watch this. He laid aside his divine form. Now, these are the seven steps from the glory to the cross. He laid aside his divine form. Why? So one day I would be clothed on with the divine form. Kenneth Hagin has a teaching. A lot of people have problems with it, yet it is absolute truth.
Kenneth Copeland has a teaching. Many Christians have put holes in it, but it's divine truth. Hagen and Copeland say, you are God.
So, Hen goes from in the place of Satan to absolute truth. Benny Hinn has drunk the Kool-Aid, and many are following that same path. It's our job to stand in the ministry of reconciliation, to prove what is true, to expose what is not. It's our job. It's our responsibility. Just happened to look up. I got 10 seconds left. I'll pick this broadcast up next time. Sorry for the time running out. I lost track of time. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist. See you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. Oh,